What's your very favorite meal? You know, somebody invites you over to their house and they say, what do you like? What do you really like? You know, what would you say? You know, make me a big plat of chicken livers or gizzards or something like that. There'll be some of you that are weird enough to do that probably, but not me. What would be your favorite meal? So that when you finish it, you say, oh man, I am so full. I'm so satisfied. I don't want another thing. Now, the scripture today, the psalmist is still describing God. And God has given you an invitation to come to a table that he has prepared, nothing to spare. That's the kind of God. So what is it that he has prepared for us when he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemy? Well, as Philip Keller tells us in his book about the shepherds, and he was a shepherd himself, you know, the shepherd would prepare the tableland or the highlands. If you go to the dictionary and look and define the word tableland, it means a plateau at a high level, that it is prepared. It's a meadow where they would come and graze. It's sort of like a table. It's called a tableland. And he would prepare that for them. He'd make sure that there was salt and minerals and not all of that, but he would also go in. There would be a kind of a lily-like a poisonous weed that the shepherd many times would go in and make sure all of those were removed before he'd ever bring the sheep in to graze there. And he said, you know, the shepherd, he understood because David had been a shepherd. He knew what it was to prepare for that. But what I want you to notice here, it says, you prepare. He does that personally. It's not that I order in food. You prepare for me. I had a guy on staff one time that was invited to go preach for the weekend in a church. And evidently it was way out in the country. I don't know where it was exactly. But he said that they were going to take him out to lunch. And they said, you know, there's a new restaurant in town and we can hardly wait to take you there. It's great. And they got there and pulled up to McDonald's. That was the new restaurant. They thought it was great. Well, I've got a grandson that thinks it's great, but that's as far as it goes in our family, you know. And this is not, God doesn't prepare a Big Mac for you. He prepares something that is very fulfilling. Now, what I want you to notice here is what's on that table? What is it that he prepares for you? It's not necessarily the food. What he prepares is more than food. It is a rich, intimate relationship with the King of Kings. That is what's prepared for you. Some years ago, I had read quite a bit of Philip Johnson's writings. He was a law professor at Berkeley University, and I'd studied quite a bit of apologetics, and he had written some things on defeating Darwinism. He was the one that sort of brought into view the intelligent design thing. Just a brilliant, brilliant guy. And I thought, man, I'd like to sit down and visit with him. And lo and behold, I can't remember exactly how all the details were worked out, but there was a Orthodox pastor that invited Philip and his wife and Charlene and I to his house for dinner. And I thought, man, this is wonderful, wonderful. To this day, I cannot tell you what we had to eat. But I can sure tell you about the conversation. It just was a mind-boggling conversation to sit and listen to him and to talk to him and to fellowship with him. And I actually had time with this law professor from Berkeley that had become a Christian and was a great apologetic person about the Christian faith. And I had that time of fellowship with him. The invitation that he gives for us is more than just a meal. It is this intimate relationship of love that he invites us to. Now, why would anyone say no to that invitation? Why would anyone turn down a meal like that? Well, I thought about it. There are some reasons. You know, you have this person that has invited you over. They prepared the most gorgeous meal. And the night before, you get stomach flu. And you just have been heaving it all night long. And then what do? You say, thanks, but no thanks. I couldn't stare one bite of food in the face right now. So sometimes it's because of sin that there is a germ called sin, you know, and it affects us in violent ways. In fact, David said one time, the psalmist, after he'd committed the sin with Bathsheba, he said, my sin is ever before me, and when I kept silent about it and didn't deal with it, my whole body wasted away. It just wrecked me. He was sick with this sin. But you know, another reason I think this may be a more practical one is just we live in a very busy age. And many times we just are not willing to take the time. Some of you will remember a song some years ago, The Cat in the Cradle. You remember that? The Cat's in the Cradle. You know, the whole idea was a cat come in the cradle of a young infant and maybe smother it to death. But here is, and he said, his wife actually is the one that wrote the lyrics to this. And he said, the song really scared me to death because it's written kind of with his son, Josh, in mind. And he goes on, and I'll just read it to you. My son arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there was planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And he, as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be just like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon and the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come out and let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, saying, I'm going to be just like him. Yeah, I'm going to be just like him. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm so proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like to have, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired and my son moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job is a hassle and the kids got the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up to be just like me. That's a treadmill that seems like we all battle, isn't it? And here's God that has this prepared for us. And he longs. As I was preparing this message, I wonder how God feels when he sacrifices his very life to prepare that intimate relationship of love for us. And we say, you know, I've got a lot to do right now, but we'll have a good time then. We'll have a good time then. Does that ring a bell for you? Is that maybe what goes on in your life as you get so busy, caught up in so many good things, and this table is prepared, and for some reason, in all of its delight that is prepared for us, we say thanks, but no thanks. But we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. But it never happens. It never happens. Another reason I thought about is it's very easy to get just enough of God that satisfies our hunger that we don't really long for anymore. And I thought about the thing that I've read over and over and over through years, written by Wilbur Ries, is $3 worth of God, please. Just give me $3 worth of God. He says it this way, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul to disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love some smelly homeless person or be kind to the jerk that I work with. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not the new birth. I want a pound of eternity in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Is that about all that will satisfy us? Just give me $3 worth of God, and I can go move on. It's not that we deny. It's not that we just totally shove him away. Just give me enough to give me some peace and calmness and assurance, and I'll move on. You prepare a table before me. God does that. Personally prepares, and he sacrificed all that he is in his son Jesus to prepare that table. And I'd remind myself this week, Vernon, why in the world would you ever say no? Because every single morning he has that meal prepared for me. And if I don't watch out, I'll say, thanks, you know we'll get together then tomorrow. But today, I've got a lot to do. Am I the only one that battles with that? Do you understand? You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Who's these enemies in the presence of mine enemy? What's that all about? Well, there was always when the shepherd would take the sheep up to these highlands, this table land, that there's always the animals out there that were predators that were ready to pounce on the sheep. And the shepherd had to be very alert to keep them safe. But the sheep was many times clueless of how the shepherd was protecting him from those predators out there. The sheep had a nature of just nibbling along. Nothing bad, just kind of in the world of their own. They never look up. A sheep has no GPS. Now, a dog does, you know, but a sheep has no GPS. They just sort of nibble along, then raise their head up and look around and all, where am I, you know? And then just start bleeding out so the animal will come and get them. They wander, they just drift away. And then when they drift away from the shepherd, they're very vulnerable to the enemy. You drift away from the shepherd and you're very vulnerable to the enemy. It's out to get you. You know, the Gospel Coalition, I read an article that Howard Hendricks, I have such a deep respect for him when he was living, and a professor at Dallas Seminary, and had the privilege of spending time with him a number of times. And he did a extensive research on pastors that fall. As I looked, he said there's four characteristics that he found. I thought, you know, I think those are not just for pastors and people in ministry. I think they're probably for everybody. And he said the first thing he found that was pretty much a characteristic of all the pastors that fell was that they did not have anyone that they were accountable to. And when there was not that accountability, they tend to drift away. There's nobody there to say, hey, you're getting out of line. The shepherd, get them back into the fold. Said the second thing was, is they become lax and at ease of having this daily time alone. In other words, they would tend to not come to the table that was prepared for them. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, 7, and 8, in those verses there, every Tuesday I read those. And starts off by just saying, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he can lift you up in due time. But then he goes on, and I like the way the Message paraphrases this in verse 8. It says, stay alert. Stay alert. Don't just nibble along in your busy life and never look, raise your head to see where in the world it's taking you. Stay alert. The devil is poised to pounce and would love nothing better than to catch you napping. He'd love to catch you napping and not alert. He'd love to catch you nibbling away that you've lost track of where you are. And now you're very vulnerable. And he said that happens to so many people in ministry, but I think it happens to most everyone. The third thing he says is that over 80% that got caught in some sort of sexual affair did so because they spent a lot of time with a person of the opposite sex, most of the time trying to help them. Very good intentions, see? Very good intentions of trying to help them. And they got to get caught up in that relationship, trying to help them and spend a lot of time with them. And before they knew it, they were vulnerable to falling. The last one he says that he saw across the board, everybody, as all of them that fell had said, it'll never happen to me. It'll never happen to me. Drifting away and falling away from God, that will never happen to me. Never happened to me. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, watch out. Stay on guard. You think you fall, think you're standing strong? Be careful, lest you fall also. It could happen. It could happen to you. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Those enemies are always there, just waiting for the moment that you get too far away from the shepherd and they got you. You didn't mean for it. You just sort of nibbled away, innocently maybe, and it happened. You prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemy, and then what's the next part? You anoint my head with oil. What's that all about? Well, the shepherds would say summertime is fly time. In other words, the flies would come around and get around the head of the sheep and get in their eyes and just annoy the sheep to pieces. And this anointing, I just can't help but think David, when he's talking about you anoint my head, he saw how he anointed the sheep. And when I was growing up in our little general store, we would sell an ointment to the farmers and this time of year in the summertime. In the springtime, they would come and buy that. They didn't call it anointing. They called it smearing. You know, smear it on the heads of the sheep. David remembered, I'm sure, the time that the prophet Samuel came to their house looking for that king to be anointed as king. And none of the brothers got a word from God. You know, this had this one and this one. They all looked so good, but God told Samuel, no, not him, not him, not him. There's only one left, and he's this little ruddy shepherd boy. And they called for him, probably to come out of the highlands, the tableland. And Samuel anointed this young kid as king of Israel. I wonder what went through his mind when that happened. Do you think he fully understood that? Do you think I fully understood when I asked Jesus to come into my life and be my Savior at an early age? No. I wonder what he felt. I wonder when he back. What happened? What happened after he was anointed? He went back and took care of the sheep. And sometimes we make a commitment to Christ and he comes into my life and then to say, how should I feel? What's going on in this? But he had been anointed. What is this anointing business anyway? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the kings would be anointed In other words, that anointing set them aside for this special task. Priests were always anointed. In fact, the nation of Israel, it says, was anointed. They were set aside to be God's people. Jesus was anointed. The word Messiah and the word Christ are kind of one and the same. They mean the anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' second name, Jesus Christ. Christ says, Jesus, the anointed one. The Bible says in Acts 10, and Paul was saying this, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Have you been anointed? Well, good news, you have been. If you receive Christ as your Savior, you have been anointed. Now, anointing was then an oil that was usually rubbed in some way on their head when they would anoint them or pour it over their head. But it was a declaration of God's Spirit upon them and would set them aside for a special task. And for us as Christians, the Bible says that we have been anointed. Look in 1 John 2:20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. He goes off in verse 27 and says, the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. You have been anointed. Tell your spouse when you go home, honey, I've been anointed. Now, she's not going to bow down or anything, but I've been anointed. I've been anointed. What's that all about? The Bible says that when Christ comes into your life, it's the working of the Holy Spirit to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. And the Holy Spirit at that moment literally comes to live within you. That is the anointing of God's Spirit in your life. Maybe you didn't know that, but you have been anointed. And today, one of the ways that we publicly declare that is in the waters of baptism. I'm so looking forward to Palm Sunday. We have a baptistry that's going to set right over here. I've got a little blue tape here marked out where it's going to be here. And we're going to sing and baptize and sing and baptize and sing and baptize. It's going to be a kind of a worship service. There's going to be three of us baptized, and it's not me, three of us on one. But we're going to take turns, and Luke's going to baptize, and I'm going to baptize, and Timothy's going to baptize, and we'll come over here. And what's that all about? That is a public demonstration. It is a public declaration. I've been anointed. God's Spirit lives within me. Have you ever done that? Or you say, well, I had this little pouring thing on my head when I was a baby. And that came out of the devotion of your parents, which that's fine, you know. And they were very devoted to doing that. But now let's talk about you. Have you made a public declaration of your faith? It could be a blessing to you. God would bless you in doing that, if just to follow. If you've not done that, why don't you consider marking on that card that's in the pew in front of you, put baptism, and we'll get back with you and talk to you about what all that means and set that up. And then you can declare this anointing that's coming in. Now, the big question is, why did he do that? What's the purpose of this anointing? One, it gives us the assurance of our salvation. God's Spirit relates to our spirit, letting us know that we really are God's children. This anointing also, as the Spirit comes in, to help us, because a lot of times we don't even know how to pray. But the last part of chapter 8 of Romans says, He even prays for us, because we a lot of times do not even know how to pray. This anointing also is just like the kings and the priests and Israel. He sets us aside. This anointing sets us aside for a particular work that is called for us to do. Every one of us that are believers have been anointed. And this anointing never is anointing to just sit in a pew. Never does. That anointing is to serve in some way and let God work through you in some way. It equips you to serve. It equips you to serve. What are you doing with that anointing? You know, he prepared a table for you in the presence of thy enemy and protects you. And he anoints my head with oil. He anoints me for a purpose. There comes fulfillment. The meal is fulfilling. This anointing is tremendously fulfilling when we begin to live out that anointing. And then look how he ends this up. It's kind of a celebration. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemy, and you anoint my head with oil. And what? My cup overflows. Say that. My cup overflows. That's kind of a rejoicing. You know, somebody said, man, my cup is overflowing. What does that mean? That means that something inside is just bellowing out there. My cup overflowing does not have anything to do with your bank account or your investments or your career. That's not what he's talking about, overflowing. He's talking about your life. My cup overflows. My cup is content and satisfying. If you go back to the very first of the chapter, is I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now he's talking here about the Lord. But in this verse, he's talking to the Lord. My cup, Lord, it runs over. It's sort of like an expression of gratitude. It's a praise. It's like a sheep that had been on a long journey and finally get up to the tableland. And they finally get that first meal up there at the luscious green grass. And they are full. And they're content. And they're satisfied. And that's what he just says, my cup is just overflowing. Now, where is that shepherd for you and me? If you'd read alongside chapter 23 of Psalm and then chapter 10 of John, it's about the good shepherd. Who is the good shepherd for us? Jesus. He is the good shepherd. And our good shepherd says, I'm the bread of life. And if you'll eat of this bread, you'll never be hungry. Question. What is a deep hunger in your life? What do you long for more than anything else and thirst for more than anything else? Do you hunger for more than $3 worth of God? Do you thirst for more than just a swig of God? Or do you hunger for everything that he has to give? My cup overflows is an expression of gratitude. I read this week in Psalm 63:5, and this is one of the things in my journal. You satisfy me more than the richest food. I praise you with a song of joy. You satisfy me with the richest food. My cup overflows. I want to sing out. There's something about, you know, when we feel this, and the Lord promised Moses leading these people that were so belligerent through the wilderness. He was headache city all the time trying to lead them. And they went through some very bitter times. He even ground up that calf one time they were worshiping and made them drink the water mixed with those dust from that. And then God's promise says, that is bitter. That is bitter stuff in the cup. Some of you today say, my cup is very bitter right now. The promise here, he says, and the David knew what this talk was about. He understood. Some way God has taken me through the wilderness. He's began to fill my cup. Maybe you today, you know, say, oh God, I need for you to begin just to let me experience some of the fullness of the cup that you have for me. What are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? More than $3 worth of God? I'd like for us to do just what the psalmist did when he said, you satisfy me with the richest feast, and I sing out for joy. You know the doxology, don't you? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. And then we're going to go into another course of that. Praise God, praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. You can handle that, can you? And I want us just to let that be a song of praise and rejoicing. So pray with me, and then we will rejoice together. Father, I'm so very grateful for the personal way that you have invited us to a luscious table. I must ask for forgiveness for the times that I've said, we're going to have a good time then, Lord. Tomorrow we'll have a good time then. But today I've got so much to do. But tomorrow it's going to be a good time. Would you just give me $3 worth today, and we'll get together later. God, forgive me for the times that I get caught in that trap. Protect me from nibbling away at life and getting so busy doing good things that I miss the best thing in that intimate relationship with you. Lord, there's some here this morning that have never come to know you. And you've prepared a table before. You've prepared a great table of eternity and relationship, a love relationship with them that will last forever and ever. I pray that this morning, some way, they might see anew how much you care for them and love them. And they'd come to the table and say, okay, Lord, I give my life to you. I want that kind of rich fellowship and love with you. Some here have never really demonstrated their anointing in the waters of baptism. And I know it'll bless them because you were baptized. John the Baptist did the baptizing. Throughout the New Testament, as soon as people would believe, they'd follow in a public demonstration of baptism. There may be some that needs, okay, Lord, I want to do that. Lord, just help us to rejoice this morning for a moment. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Thank you for those, in Jesus' name.